Thanks, Tom. All right. Well, we have a couple of announcements. The registration forms for the Women's Weekend in March are available online and in the lobby, but registration deadline is today at 12:30, so it won't do you much good online at this point. So they look like this. They're the pink papers out there. And I just wanted to remind you that the theme is called, chosen, and holy, based on the verse from 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And that weekend is taking place March 17th through the 19th, so you have to be a woman to be involved, obviously, but anyone 13 years and older. I don't know why I got that sentence backwards. You understand what I mean. 13 and up, if you're a woman, it's available to you. So if you haven't decided yet, take a minute and take it to God after fellowship to see if you should be there. So registration deadline is today at 12:30 p.m. And secondly, there will be another fellowship and luncheon for the older women on March 4th. At 1 p.m. at Spring Hollow Lodge at Sharon Woods Metro Park. And it says the lodge has a separate entrance on Main Street in Westerville. And I heard really fantastic things about the first one they had. God really working a lot in his people to take care of each other and strengthen each other. So if older women, there's no specific age limit there. But if you fall into that category, take it to God to see if that's something that you should be involved in, because it was really wonderful from everything I heard. So that's about it for announcements today. Before our brother Josh Thomas comes up to teach us God's word, we're going to sing one more song, number 77, Love Lifted Me. Number 77.
Indeed. Thank you, Kristen. Thank you, Tom. God bless you all. Good morning. I want to thank Tom for inviting me to take his place on Sunday, the Sunday morning fellowship. I'm real excited to get into the scriptures with you all. And before we do, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, your word stands the test of time because you're an unchanging and faithful God, and you've spoken it and established it in heaven. And may the earthly things that we and the life that we live on this earth be changed and reflect the eternal purposes of your word through us believing, receiving and believing these words this morning, that our lives might be more to your praise and glory. And we pray for this fellowship to that end. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Have you ever wondered where the designation Christian came from? Or maybe you haven't wondered because you've been taught. But maybe if you're newer to the things of God, to Christianity, maybe just assume that the word Christian was a term that God came up with, or maybe the first Christians came up with to describe themselves. But actually, it's not. It's a term that the world came up with to describe us. And so let's take a look at that in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. We'll see that the word Christian is a Bible word. It comes up in the New Testament three times, and we're going to look at those three places. But what we're going to see is that it's not a term that God came up with or that the disciples themselves came up with, these first Christians. But it's one that the world used to designate them. Let's read here. Acts 11, verse 26, speaking about Barnabas and Saul. And when he, Barnabas, found him, Saul, he brought him to Antioch, which was one of these early first century churches. And then it says, so for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met the church and taught great numbers of people. And then it says, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So this is a number of years after there were Christians, but this was the first time that Christians were called Christians. And this word Christian, it was as an invented word. It wasn't a word before this. It was, obviously it has, if you just look at it in English, it has the word Christ in it, right? It starts with Christ. That's a good Bible word. That's a word that God has been promising the Christ ever since Genesis 3:15, and you can read about him in the Old Testament. And so it's not a bad word. The ending was added as a if you look this up, the etymology of it, it was a Roman ending, a Latin ending that was added to it. That these the outsiders of that town saw, oh, here's a group that most likely they said, here's a group that talks a lot about Christ, and they just called them Christians, right? So they coined this new term to this upstart sect that was growing quickly. And judging by how the non-believers spoke of Christ and his followers, generally speaking, if you just read Acts and even the way some people spoke of Christ when he was alive and his disciples during that time when Christ was on earth, you see that this probably was not meant to be complimentary. It was probably an insult. Definitely not a term of endearment. It was a term used for the outsiders to describe us. Look at, let's consider Acts 26. Acts 26, verse 24. So I think Tom had suggested he was reading where potentially, since the word Christ means anointed one, and what do you anoint people with? Oil. That maybe it was a play on words, so that they were saying we're like oil, we're oily ones. So it could have been mocking in that sense. We're not sure. But it definitely was not a term of endearment. I think a couple generations ago, people started calling certain Christians Jesus freaks. Now, again, this is just a label that the world has put on us. And we're going to see this again in Acts 26, verse 24. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. This is Paul, who was one of the early Christians, and he was talking a lot about Christ, just like those folks in Antioch. And those early disciples in Antioch. And Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." If that ever happened to you, where you're just talking the simple gospel message of the Lord that's died for you, and it's just such, you're on such a different wavelength with the person that your Uber driver, whoever it might be, that they say, "You're crazy." And that happens. But we're not the insane ones. We're the sound ones, because what we believe in is true and reasonable. And that's what Paul said here. Verse 25, "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things." There was another Roman political power there as well, named King Agrippa. And he's referring to him here. "The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner." Again, talking about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was very common knowledge at that point. And verse 27, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Verse 28, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, I think you're trying to witness to me. I think you're trying to convert me. He says, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." Right? So Agrippa was almost persuaded to be a Christian. So again, this was a term that King Agrippa, someone in the world, someone who was an outsider to the Christian faith, thought of us, thought of this sect, thought of this religious uprising that was happening. And he knew Paul was of this group, and he said, you think I'm going to become a Christian? And in 1 Peter 4, this is the last place where the New Testament references this word, uses this word. 1 Peter 4, verses 14 to 16. So we see it wasn't a term that Paul used or Peter used to designate Christians, or that God as the author of the New Testament told his writers to communicate or to address us as, although we might address each other as Christians or refer to ourselves as Christians. That was actually a second century thing. If you look at the history of it, as Christians, we took on that title as a title of honor, not until the second century, after the Bible was already fully written. But in 1 Peter 4, you'll see this final usage here, verse 14 to 16. "If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." Okay, so here it's Peter writing to Christians, right? But he doesn't address them as Christians. Before we close today, we're going to see how he referred to the Christians. but here it's a term that was used in the context of suffering from as a Christian. In other words, the world views this group as Christians, and so they're going to persecute and cause you to suffer because you bear the name of Christ. But in other words, it was part of what the world used to label us and insult us. But if we suffer that way, we don't need to be ashamed, right? And so the purpose of this, me bringing this up, isn't to say we need to convince the world, stop insulting us by calling us Christians. If it was an insult in the first century, by the second, third century, it wasn't that anymore. And even if it was, you know, they can call us whatever they want. They can call us gooberheads, you know. We know who we are because God has told us who we are, and we're proud to be associated with the name of Christ, whatever they think of our loving Lord, right? So that's not the purpose of me mentioning this, but by way of introduction, that, because in one sense, it doesn't matter what the world calls us, but what's important for us as Christians is that we know who we are. And yeah, the world, you know, was it Juliet that said, a rose by any other name is still a rose, right? It doesn't matter the labels that the world puts on us, but is there one or more terms that God uses and God has instructed his writers of the New Testament to refer to us as, other than Christian, right? I've made the case pretty strongly. I hope that that's not a term God came up with, but if there were to be a term that God came up with, would it have meaning? Would it have significance? Would it be for my profit and my good to think of myself that way, to think of you that way? That we certainly would. So let's see. And we're going to spend the time today looking at some of these, the most common words in the New Testament that God has ordained and by the New Testament writers that were moved by the Holy Spirit to communicate how the Christians, the first Christians, referred to each other because of what God revealed about who they were and how God designates, how God addresses us in his word. We already saw one in the first verse we looked at. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch, right? So let's consider what this means to be a disciple, to be a disciple. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 9. What's a disciple? Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. Even before the Christian church was born, when on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given, and there were the first born-again believers, the first people that had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and were saved and were part of Christianity for the first time, there were disciples of Jesus. And we're going to see this here in Matthew chapter 9. So this is before Jesus' death. This is while he's on earth, before he died and ascended. Matthew 9, verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. Okay, so Matthew was one of Jesus' disciples. And this is how he became a disciple, is Jesus asked him, "Hey, you want to follow me? You want to come and be with me? Go where I am." And Matthew did that. And there were others at that time, right, that had become disciples, followers of Jesus. And then there were some tax collectors and sinners that came and also had dinner with him at Matthew's house. And then in verse 11, when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Okay, so there's this other group, the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of that time. And they asked Jesus' disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Right? So to be a disciple is to be a disciple of someone is to acknowledge them as your teacher. That's what that word disciple means. It means a learner, a student, a pupil, if you will. And you see it associated with this word teacher, right? So if you have a teacher, someone that you follow and listen to, not just follow out of interest, but follow to learn. Follow to, not just as an external observer, but someone that you're submitting to, someone that you're looking to teach you, to learn. It's an act of humility to be a disciple. Right? And Jesus wasn't the first one to have disciples. There were others that had disciples. You might recall John the Baptist had disciples. You can read about that John was sent by God and he had followers. He had disciples, people that sat under his tutelage, that looked to him as a mentor, as a teacher. And John, being a faithful prophet of God and representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Jesus came around, what did he say? He said, "I need to decrease, you need to follow him." you should follow him. And that is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And you might recall, Peter, his brother Andrew, was a disciple of John before he was ever a disciple of Jesus. And that's where Peter came from, was his brother was a disciple of John. The Pharisees had disciples. Pharisees were the religious leaders of the time that many looked to represent God and the Jewish religion and the faith of the Old Testament. They had disciples. They had those that were more mature and further along in the Jewish religion could become a Pharisee, and then they would, many of them in a fleshly way, prided themselves on the number of disciples that they had. Later in history, you can see, and you can just, this word is even used in today's time to talk about if you're a disciple of someone, then you're there to submit to them and learn from their tutelage. But when we talk about Christians being disciples, who are we disciples of? Jesus Christ, right? And that's who Matthew was a disciple of. That's who these Pharisees were questioning, these disciples of Jesus, Matthew being one of them. And you can keep reading in the context and see this. Let's look a little bit more about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Matthew 11. I hope you're already starting to think about the application of this. If you're a Christian, then that makes you a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you learning from him? Are you learning of him? Do you submit to his teaching? Or do you go your own way? Are you more prone to rely on the world's wisdom, follow the teachers of this world? Or do you follow the teaching and leadership of your Lord, to whom you are a disciple? Matthew 11, verse 27, that's what Jesus called people to. And if you're a Christian, that's what you've committed to. Matthew 11, 27, we'll learn a little bit more. It says, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Learn from me. In King James, I'm reading NIV 2011 today, by the way. Sorry, I didn't mention that earlier. But if you're reading the King James, it says, learn of me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, NIV, learn of me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find, what? Rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Right? So Jesus is inviting the burdened and the weary to find rest. And where would that rest be found? In becoming a disciple of Jesus. Becoming one that would learn of him and from him. Right? Oh, isn't it a good thing to be a disciple of Jesus? Because there's a lot of gurus out there that we could be a disciple of. Self-proclaimed gurus, social media stars, philosophers, just turn on the television, turn on the internet, and there's plenty of people to follow. There's plenty of ways to follow. There's plenty of wisdom to follow. There's plenty of people saying, this is who Jesus is, saying, be a follower of Jesus, but they're misrepresenting him. They're just picking and choosing aspects of who Jesus was that already agree with how they think life should be lived and leaving out those other aspects of Jesus that are just as true. We want to be followers of Jesus as he really was and is. And the only way we're going to find that truly and faithfully and reliably is in the pages of the Word of God. Right? And it's not just I find the verse about Jesus that I like and then ignore the other ones. Otherwise, I might as well just be constructing my own Jesus. Right? To be a disciple of him means that I'm a disciple of everything about him and everything that he said and did and every way that he was with all people. Right? And I submit to everything that he was teaching. Let's go to John Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 6, and we'll see this, that even as Jesus was alive on this earth, before he died and ascended to heaven, that he had disciples, which we've seen. He had many, many disciples, actually. And at one point, out of the multitudes that would come and hear him, certain would follow him to learn from him. And even of that group, there were others that made the commitment to believe everything about him and follow him to the end. And we'll see part of this culling process here in John chapter 6, verse 25. Where do we want to start here? It was in chapter 5. That's why that didn't make sense. John chapter 6, verse 25. Yep, that's where we want it. John 6, 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" So this is referring to a crowd of people. And many of these were his disciples, but some were just kind of interested multitudes. But disciples means that they were following him to learn from him and to receive from him, and they were more committed than just the crowds of people that happened to be passing by one day. And they called him Rabbi. That's the word here in the NIV, and that's the word for teacher, right? So as a disciple, they would have referred to Jesus as teacher. Or maybe if they hadn't decided to follow him yet, at least they recognized that he was a teacher. Maybe they hadn't made him their teacher yet. Let's read in verse 26. Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." So these were disciples that didn't want the spiritual side to Jesus. They wanted what he could do for them in the here and now, the food that he was bringing them, right? They weren't willing to accept the full Jesus. And what Jesus was concerned with was not just people's temporary blessing, but their eternal blessing. And that God would have people restored to what? Eternal life. And that requires believing in Jesus' death and resurrection. And that's what this whole chapter is about. These are some hard words for those that don't want to change, those that don't want to admit that they need more than just bread, more than just wealth, more than just health, but those that need forgiveness of sins, those that need to be forgiven and redeemed before a holy and righteous God that we all stand condemned before because of our sin. These are words that were hard for many of those here. And it says many of his disciples went back. Let's look at this in verse 66. You can read this whole chapter. It's wonderful and instructive in this. But he's fighting for them to not just follow him, but believe in him to the end and believe his words about who he was as the one that would restore eternal life and their need to believe in him. And it says, verse 66, "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." So they left. They were no longer disciples. And verse 67, "You do not want to leave too, do you? Do you?" Jesus asked the 12. So there were 12 more committed. And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Right? So that separated these disciples out from the others. They believed, or at least Peter says all 12 believed and knew that he was the Holy One of God. Jesus corrects that a little bit and says, well, there's one of you that doesn't, but he was aware of that, right? But my point today is that there's a disciple and then there's a believing disciple. And these believing disciples continued on. Let's go to Matthew. There was a learning process for them as they sat under the tutelage of the Lord Jesus Christ, lived with them, walked with them, made mistakes with them. He helped them. He corrected them. They would forsake him, but then they would come back. Even after his death and resurrection, they still didn't quite get it. But with time during those 40 days, he's preparing them for when he would leave, and then they would go forth in his name, representing him and making other disciples. And that's what we see in Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples, Matthew 28, verse 16. It says, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And then the NIV and all the modern translations say, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And we've taught on this before that based on the context of the whole New Testament, we believe that the church fathers who quoted their Greek texts are more accurate here than the Greek text that the translations came from. And the way that those read is, therefore go and make disciples of all nations in my name. And so reading verse 18 and 19 together, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations in my name. And teaching them, verse 20, to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Very important verses here about Jesus having authority. We saw his authority manifested when he was on earth. And what's amazing about this is that when he ascended into heaven and on earth, it was even greater authority than he exhibited when he was on earth. And on top of that, he committed it to us, his students, his learners, right? He committed it to these first ones and said, go in my name, right? Take my name. If you say, open up in the name of the law, and you're a policeman, you've got the name of the law behind you, and people have to open up. If they don't, then you could get in big trouble, right? Because the law is behind you. Jesus said, I have a name that has all authority in heaven and on earth. And then he says, disciples, go in my name and make other disciples. And then what are we doing? They were to teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. So they were to replicate themselves, right? That everything that Peter and James and John and the other disciples had learned from Jesus' tutelage as their master and teacher, they were then to go with that teaching, but also that authority, and help others to become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? To teach them how to follow Jesus, how to be followers of him, right? How to be disciples of him and obey him. And he said, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Oh, isn't that great? So these are terms that our Lord and God, by way of the New Testament writers, is used to refer to us. Let's think of ourselves that way. We have a teacher, we have a master that we have learned of and are learning more of and are seeking to follow and help others to follow. Let's keep going. Acts chapter 2. This isn't the only term that's used of what's commonly referred to as Christians that the scriptures use and that God wants to communicate something to us by, not the only term. In Acts chapter 2, we'll read of another one, verse 42. This was on the day of Pentecost when these disciples received the gift of Holy Spirit and the Christian church was born. And here's what it says about these people. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. And then verse 44, it says, all the believers were together and had everything common. King James, all who believe, right? So that's a term, the believers or all who believe, that comes up pretty regularly in Acts to refer to us. Okay, so again, this wasn't something that the outsiders use to refer to us, but this is something that Luke, by revelation, is using to speak of us. And you see it in the church epistles when Paul wrote to Christians by revelation. He speaks of them as, one of the things he speaks of them as is believers. Oh, is there learning in that? There's great learning in that. It's not just that we're really good at believing in general, as if there's something inherently moral or good about believing itself. Believing, but what these believers believed in was something very specific, and that is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed the message that Peter had spoken on the day of Pentecost, which was repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was God's son, that God sent him to be the savior of the world, that he died, and that God raised him from the dead. Faith in that makes you a believer, right? We're not talking about just, like, you might see a bumper sticker on the way home that says believe, with, you know, as if that's just like a good thing in itself. I mean, maybe you're just gullible. If you're just like, you just believe. There's nothing inherently good about just believing. You know, you could believe in Nazism. You can believe in keto diets. You can believe in Ponzi schemes. And none of those things makes you wise or good or holy necessarily. In a lot of cases, it makes you a fool or an evil person, depending on what you're believing, right? But God calls us believers because he wants us to remember and he wants us to think of ourselves and remind each other that we're those that have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That one-time action of everybody that has believed has done just that. We've put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw Romans 10:9 a few weeks ago. We're saved. Because of that faith. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Amen. And that is a God-ordained designation. He wants us to think of ourselves as those that believe. And what's important, one of the things that's important about that, not just to remember what it is that made us Christians, it wasn't our good works. Wasn't that we were smart enough or wise enough to find the right place, but we just simply believed and had faith. And so there's no boasting. We just placed our faith. We just said yes. I think Sean was praying this morning when we opened up. We were foolish enough to just say yes to this great thing that God did, foolish in quotes, because believing, there's no merit inherently in that except in what you're believing in. These people in Acts 2, these first Christians, believed the message of salvation. They repented of their sins and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. They received the gift of Holy Spirit, and that's what made them believers. And it was their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not just remembering that, that happened in a moment of time, but it's also how we're continue to live, right? That as life happens on this earth, things happen that are contrary to the word of God. Things happen, we might see circumstances that appear to look different than what God says. We might do or say things that are different than who God says we are. But we, as believers, need to look to the written word of God and say, well, I'm a believer. So this is my standard. I'm going to confess and acknowledge that this is true, and I'm going to put my faith in it, right? That's what a believer does. A believer believes. And even if the evidence of my senses or my experience or what my boss is telling me or what I'm seeing in my life currently isn't what God says, I say, well, we walk by faith, not by sight, right? And so we let the scriptures be what tells us what's true. That's a good thing to remember about ourselves and about each other. We're believers. We're those that have put our faith in this compelling evidence that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and that he was God's son. Right. And it's not just a one-time action, but it's the life that we now live. We live by faith in the Son of God. So we're disciples, we're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our teacher, he's our master. We're also believers in him. We believe in him and we continue to believe in what he's done for us. We're also called something else. We're called saints. Did somebody say saints? I think Kristen called us saints. She said, hi, saints. Great biblical designation. Let's go to Acts 9. Acts 9, we'll see this. You might say, well, I thought a saint, you had to be like an exceptionally good and godly person, and only certain exceptionally good and godly people would bear that name, bear that title, saint. Well, that was something that Christian religion co-opted from the Bible. If you just read the New Testament, you'll see every single person that has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ is called a saint. And it's not just a label, but something that they truly are. What's it mean to be a saint? A saint is a holy one. A holy one is one that's set apart from the common lot. One that's set apart from the common lot for God's purpose. Set apart from the common lot for God's purpose. And when it speaks of people or things that are holy, it often involves this word holy or holiness involves a cleansing or being cleansed. Now, of course, God himself is holy. He doesn't need to be cleansed. He is clean already. And he's certainly set apart from all other gods as unique and special. We as Christians are saints. We've been set apart by God from the common lot and dedicated to God for his purposes. We've been cleansed to that end. It's wonderful study in God's word. You can study, it has its roots in the Old Testament, what it means to be holy. This is how God wants us to think of ourselves. This is how we want to think of each other and remind each other of. I was so blessed that Kristen did that. And we've gotten in the habit of doing that. Maybe if you're newer to this, you might say, saints, what is that? But hopefully after today, you're starting to get a picture for it. We certainly are not good in and of ourselves, but it's the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit that he's given to us that have set us apart for God's good and holy purpose. You can look at the Old Testament and see how God made the seventh day holy. You can read in Genesis that he did his work of creation for 6 days and then he rested on the seventh day. And it says he sanctified it. He made it holy. It says this day is special, right? It had a unique significance. It wasn't like the other 6 days of the week. But this day is going to be different. It's going to be special. And from there on out, the Sabbath day for God's people in the Old Testament has always been a time where they stopped working and spent time thinking about God. And God set the pattern for that by dedicating and sanctifying. To sanctify is to make holy. Right? And it speaks of that seventh day of the week as being holy. It speaks of the tabernacle being sanctified by God's glory. The tabernacle was a tent where the Jews did religious services, but that God had ordained. And God's glory was there, and that made it not just a regular tent. Lots of tents that you can live in, you could go camping in, but there's one tent that's called holy. Why? Because God's holy presence was there. Aaron and his sons were sanctified, made holy out of all the children of Israel to be special in their service as the priests that would represent the people to God. They were made holy. Israel itself as a nation, it says, was sanctified by God, set apart from the other nations to be holy. They were cleansed to that end. There was even like a special perfume. You can read about this. I was reading about this a couple weeks ago, and it really just struck me again how wonderful this was, that the lesson in it, that that holy worship of the Old Testament, where Israel came to God as his special called out people, there was a perfume that God had that was placed before the Word of God and one of the altars there, and there was a certain recipe for it. It's like 10% myrrh, 20% something else. I forget the exact recipe for it. But anybody have like scented candles in their house? It's a very common thing in America. Back in this day and time, it was a common thing. You wanted to like scent your house, you could like mix up some like incense or perfume, and then it would be a nice smell to your house. But God said there's going to be a certain formula, a certain mixture, a certain concoction that is going to be holy. In other words, the only place that you're going to smell this is when you come before me. And it was actually contrary to the law for you to use that same mixture and put it in your house. And there were restrictions against that. That was you would be sinning by doing that. Oh, isn't that a beautiful picture of that when you come to see me, this is a holy experience. You're making a holy appointment with me. And in addition to everything, all the other sights and sounds of visiting the temple and the tabernacle that were unique, even the smell that you had was special. Isn't that beautiful? You might remember Moses when the angel met him. Remember Moses when he was the shepherd? You can read about this in Exodus 3. He was a shepherd, but God was calling him to something more than that. And he was standing there, and he saw the flaming fire bush, and he turned, and an angel was speaking to him out of the bush, and the angel says, "Take off your shoes from your feet, because the place you're standing on is holy ground." Right? So this place is holy because God was meeting Moses there, right? Holiness is a wonderful, beautiful topic in the scriptures, and never take lightly the fact that God speaks of you and that you are holy in a sense that goes even beyond what we've just described here. He's given you his Holy Spirit. When you, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you received his gift of Holy Spirit. You've been sanctified, set apart from the common lot. Not because you're so special, Lorraine, Arlen. Why? But you put your faith in Christ, who is special, and God has designated you. You're no longer of the world. You're no longer of the common lot. The things that the world participates in, that everybody just assumes we participate in because we're all people. We're not just regular people. We're special people. We're holy people, cleansed for God's purpose, set apart from the common lot. That's how God refers to us. Look at this. You'll see in Acts 9, I mentioned to turn there, Acts 9, verse 13. It says, this is when the Lord Jesus Christ came to a certain disciple named Ananias, and he was asking Ananias to go and talk to Paul, who was at this point was known as Saul, and was not favorable towards Christians, but was imprisoning and voting to have Christians executed at this time. And so Ananias is wondering, "Lord, are you sure you want me to go to this man? Because he doesn't like us." And verse 13, "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem." NIV says holy people. What's your King James say? Saints, right? And so you'll see this in the NIV, that they'll translate this word saints as holy people. Sometimes they'll translate it as Lord's people. So be careful of that. And recognize the difference there. You might want to get in the habit of checking the King James on some of these references, because Lord's people, Lord's holy people is good. because that's what saint means, is a holy person. But there are times where they'll take out that word holy and it'll just say Lord's people in the NIV. And in that case, I think that it's better to think of it as holy. You're losing something when you don't translate this word saint as holy. You're losing everything I just shared about us being set apart. You can look at this at the beginning of all of the church epistles, where Paul will write and he'll address the people of the churches as saints. So the saints which are at Corinth, their behavior didn't always line up with that, but it can and it should. And if we think of ourselves that way and we think of each other that way, then we're going to be more inclined to live out the holiness that God has placed within us. And let's see that in Romans 16. Let's go to Romans 16. Verses 1 and 2. We shouldn't expect our lives to look like the lives of those around us in the world. We should expect them to reflect our master, the one that we're following. We should expect people to think we're silly for believing that a man was raised from the dead. We should expect our behavior on the weekends and during the week, and as we respond to our boss, or as we respond to our teachers, as we respond to our peers, to not be the same, right? Why? Because we're holy. We've been set apart, just like that perfume. You only get this perfume in one place. That's in the people that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, these Christians, right? And you are unique in this world. You are a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. There's so many designations that we could go to, but we're just covering some of the more common ones here that the scriptures use. Followers of Jesus Christ, believers, saints. Romans 16, 1 and 2. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you. So here again, if you're in the habit of using the NIV 2011, like I'm getting in the habit of, this is one to watch out for. Because what's the King James say in verse 2? You reading the King James, Randy?
Yeah, it says, "Receive
her in the Lord as becometh saints." And NIV 2011 totally takes out the word holy even. I ask you to receive her, speaking of Phoebe, in the Lord, in a way worthy of his people. It doesn't even have worthy of his holy people. This doesn't reflect the God's word as it was given to Paul. So as good as the NIV 2011 and 1984 are, there are some places. I think 84 still says saints. Some of you still have that, yeah. 2011 has some good changes, in my opinion. About half and half of the changes from 84 to 2011, I think, were good. This is one that I would take issue with. I think is not helpful. Some of us are growing up learning to use the 2011. Be aware of this. Because when you read this, you're not going to get the full impact unless you realize. Paul is saying by revelation here, as saints, as holy people, we host people differently. Right? The world has their hospitality principles, their best practices for how to bring in a guest, their traditions. God says to us here, you've got a holy person coming to visit you. Take off your shoes from off your feet, the place you're standing. If Moses could take off his shoes because the ground was holy, how much more when a believer comes to my house, someone that's a holy one? Might that cause me to tremble a bit and say, oh, I'm going to do everything I can to love them and receive them and to honor them? Isn't that beautiful that Paul recommends this wonderful sister in Christ, a Phoebe, and says, I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way becoming of saints, in a way worthy of his holy people, is how that should be read, and to give her whatever help she may need, right? Oh, that's so beautiful. Let's look at one or two more before we close out. Not only are we saints, we're also brothers and sisters. We just read that in verse 1, didn't we? What did Paul call Phoebe? He called her a sister. The world might, you might join the, Jack, you play baseball, right? You're on a baseball team. Do you guys call each other brother there? No. I had groups of friends. I'm trying to think. Maybe you've been a part of different clubs or different groups where you call each other brother. Maybe a fraternity in college. That's one type of brotherhood. When Paul speaks of Phoebe as his sister and our sister, that is a deeper spiritual relationship than the way we might use it. It's obviously also used to refer to just a family, right? An earthly family. If I have two brothers, and I would refer to them as my brothers. You might have a brother or sister on this earth, but all of you are my brothers and sisters. Why? Because we share a common father, right? We share a heavenly father, God. And so when we speak of each other that way, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we're speaking truth, and we're thinking truth, and we're thinking in a way that God wants us to think of each other. There's a relationship that we have because of our common relationship with our Heavenly Father, God. Isn't that beautiful? You can read about the unity of the Spirit, that there's one faith. There's also one Father, and that makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. And often the Scriptures refer to us that way. Paul refers to us that way when he writes to us. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, flip back a few pages. Aren't these wonderful designations? So much learning and truth here. The world can call us Christians. They can call us, what did I say earlier? Gooberheads. We're disciples. We know, whatever they call us, we know what we are. We're disciples of one master. We're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're his holy ones, belonging to God, separated from the common lot. We are brothers and sisters in Christ because God is our Father. That's why Paul urged us. Look at this. The great apostle Paul in Romans 12:1 says, therefore I urge you what? Brothers and sisters. Oh, isn't that beautiful? Doesn't that warm your heart? It should. It can. If Paul were here today, I know I'm not Paul, but I'd be honored for him to say, brothers and sisters of scriptural study groups, you know? Every one of us is in this family of God together, and that's not a light thing. That's a big thing. That's a holy thing. That's a wonderful thing that we're brothers and sisters. He says, I urge you, brothers and sisters. And you can see that throughout the whole New Testament, church epistles especially. Paul, by revelation, will refer to us that way. Sometimes just brethren. NIV 2011 adds in brothers and sisters. When it was originally given, just the masculine form, brethren, was meant to refer to both males and females. And you can read in the preface to the NIV 2011 why they made the choice to have it brothers and sisters here. You want to look at one more? All right. Verse 19. There's others we could look at, but we're just going to look at one more. And I think next week we're going to pick this up and continue on with part two and cover this from a different perspective. But we'll cover one more thing that's true of all of us because we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we become saved. Romans 12:19, and this is another one you got to watch out for at the NIV. He says, verse 19, do not take revenge, what's it say, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it's written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. So he addresses the saints at Rome here, the Christians. What's he call them in the NIV? My dear friends. What's the 84 say? My friends. So this is a good change to the 2011 where they added the word dear. He's certainly saying more than friends here. Okay, you look at the original. Anybody know what the original Greek word is here? That's right. So, and many of you may know the word, the noun agape, love, is the Greek word love. This is an adjective form of love. It's translated in the King James, beloved. We don't use that word too much. Maybe you've been to a wedding. Dearly beloved, we are gathered here today. But we don't speak that way as much anymore, beloved. But that's a great word because it represents the original meaning, beloved. It means you're loved. Oh. He says, do not take revenge, my beloved. Right? So speaking to his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, these fellow disciples, these believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, these holy ones, they were loved holy ones. Each one of us is beloved, not because we're so lovable in our flesh, but we're loved by God. Let's close in. And we're loved by each other because of this when we're walking in that new nature. Let's close with, and we'll see this one final time in 2 Thessalonians 2. The same word, beloved. 2 Thessalonians 2. Oh, isn't it refreshing to consider these words? These words can help us. They can transform the way we think. We live in a world where everybody's searching for an identity. Everybody's searching for meaning. Everybody's searching for the right label that'll make them feel like they fit in. We've found an identity. The world is going to laugh at it. Most in the world are going to laugh at it. They might even mock it. They might even come up with a new term for us other than Gooberhead or Jesus Freak or Christian. But we know who we are. I know who I am, and I know who you are. I appeal to you. Know who you are and know who I am. Think of each other this way. When we're going to fellowship, I think in our home fellowship this week, Janet, you remember this? You were praying this. She said, we are here for a holy appointment. And I thought, oh, this is great. This is going to be a great night because here we are with all of this holy word of God, this holy God, and there's a bunch of holy people to pray and praise and be with our Heavenly Father. We're not sinless. We've got imperfections. We've got challenges. We might get on each other's nerves at times. But never forget this, that who we are is beloved children of the Lord, of God, and those beloved of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way Paul thought, and that's the way we can think. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13. Paul writing to these Christians in Thessalonica, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord. There it is again. So this there they translated beloved, loved by the Lord, not as dear friends. You know, friends are great. We've got friends in the church maybe, but it's just not what that word means, right? The word means beloved. Maybe you have friends that you love. A friend is a friend. The scriptures talk about friends, but the word beloved means beloved, and we want to let the scriptures inform the way we think and the way we understand what God wants to communicate. Beloved of the Lord. Why? Because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teaching we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Oh, isn't that beautiful? So we have an identity. We have a place. Let's remember that about ourselves. that we have a master, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are disciples of his. We're believers in him. We've believed the message that God raised him from the dead that was testified to by 500 witnesses at once, more than 500 that saw him at once, many of whom were alive when Paul spoke those words. We believe in a risen Lord. We continue to believe in him to help us in his work, to continue to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's who we are. We're his holy ones. We belong to God in a special way. We've been called out from the common lot. We should look different than the way the world looks. We should react differently than the way the world reacts. We should speak differently than the way the world speaks because we're holy. We're brothers and sisters in a family of God. That there's a bond there. There's a unity there. There's a familial relationship there that we should relish and we should leverage and we should lean into and expect to receive from. I've got brothers and sisters that love me and that I love. We're also the beloved of the Lord. And when we're reflecting the love that God has and the love our Lord has for each person, we're going to be showing that same love to each other. Aren't these some wonderful designations that God uses to call us out? What we're going to do next week is continue on this and see some other things that may or may not, that the New Testament writers speak of Christians as, may or may not be true of all Christians. These ones are true of all Christians at all times. But there's some other ones that has great learning as well. And we'll look at that next week. So we're going to close, and Kristen's going to come up and tell us what we're doing next.